Hey, if you could have a seat, and if you are a child that needs to go to children's church, if you could make your way up here first. Yeah, I tricked you, didn't I? I saw you getting away. You come on up here and have a seat. If you're going to make your way to children's church, have a seat here in front of me. Come on up. Hey, everyone, you can have a seat there. You can sit on the floor. And Berkeley, if I could have you make sure each child gets an egg, that would be awesome. You might want to scoot more over here because I'm sitting here. We got the flowers here today, and Mrs. Reynolds wouldn't want me to mess them up. But I want to tell you all a story that I think you're going to enjoy. It's a fun story, but at the same time, it's a kind of a sobering story. Sad story as well, and it has to do with this egg. And so when you get that egg, just kind of hang on to it and try with your might to stay focused on me. But if you don't, a little bit, I understand, because I was your age once too. Yeah, you got rabbit ears on. That's so sweet. You mind if I wear that during the sermon? Can I do that? No? Okay, I won't do that then. All right, so the story is about a young boy named Philip. And Philip was different than many of us. Philip was born with a disability called Down syndrome. It's a disability that affects you. But Philip was a pleasant child. He was a happy child, as most children are with Down syndrome. They can be so happy, and they can be such a blessing as well. But as he got older, particularly as he got to the age of 8, he started to become increasingly aware of his different, that how he was different than the other children. But Philip went to Sunday school at a local church, kind of like what you guys are doing here. You're about to go off to children's church. Philip went to something like that as well. And he attended a third grade class that had 9 other 8-year-old boys and girls together. There's 9 of them. Are any of you here? Any of you here 8? Anybody 8? No 8? All right. 1, 2. You're about to be. That counts. Okay. If you're like 7 3/4, just round it up, okay? That's cool. We can do that. So you're included. You're a third grader, 8 years old. You can put your hand down now, though, all right? So he was in there with but what was happening was Philip's differences were not readily accepted sometimes. Now, that kind of happens sometimes with 8-year-olds. We don't always understand why is someone different. But fortunately, Philip, he had a very, very creative teacher. His teacher was very creative. And so this teacher, he tried to help this group of 8-year-olds to really grow in their understanding of the Lord and how they treat each other. And so they learned a lot. They laughed. They played together. And they started to really, at least most of them, started to really care for each other. Even though care for each other is not something 8-year-olds really say, right? We don't really go around and say, hey, I care for you, all right? Yes, sir. Yes, you can have that. You want to hold that for me? Thank you. And so there they were. They were, the teacher could see that they were growing in this care for each other, and he kind of knew it. But there was one person within the group that they just didn't really get it. That wasn't really being cared for, okay? I know Liam is going up on stage, isn't he? And that's why Berkeley can go get Liam for me. So this is the challenge, and this is why you need a creative teacher and someone to go with the flow, all right? Because you just never know, right? You just never know with kids. And that's how Philip's teacher was. And so one day, the Sunday following Easter Sunday, Philip's teacher got a really creative idea. He decided what he was going to do is he was going to bring in all these, well, you guys don't know this, but pantyhose. You didn't think you could say that in church, did you? But pantyhose, they used to come in things like that, that looked like big eggs. And so what the teacher did is he brought in all these pantyhose holders, all right, other words, a big egg, and he brought them in, and he sat them down, and he said, all right, here's the deal. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this egg, and what we're going to do is we're going to go out on the church grounds, and I want you to find something to you that symbolizes new life. Oh, how glorious was this? It was wild. It was confusing. It was out of control because they went out on the grounds and they made their way. And probably the deacons and the elders were kind of looking at the kids like, what are they doing? This teacher's crazy. Why is he allowing these kids to do it? But they went out and they did it and they all came back and they all found different things that they had put in their eggs. And then they brought the eggs in. It was just a glorious, wonderful time that the teacher gathers them up. They gather around the table. Their eyes are all drawn because they want to see what the other 8-year-olds had put into the egg. You want to know what they put in there?
What?
Yeah, I'm about to tell you. All right. The teacher opened the first one, and the first one was open and out came a flower. And all the oohs and the ahs of flower. How beautiful. And then he opened another one, and there was a little butterfly. And all the girls went, beautiful, beautiful. And all the boys looked at the girls and go, we don't say beautiful. And then he opened another one. And in this one, listen to this one, guys. In this particular egg, there was a rock. A rock? Yeah, how does a rock? Yeah, wait. The rock, get this. The rock, the kids started laughing. They started looking at it. And they said this, that's crazy. How's a rock supposed to be like new life? And well, then the smart little kid who picked up that rock, here's what he said. You want to know what he said? He said this to him. That's mine. And I knew all of you would get flowers and buds and leaves and butterflies and stuff like that. So I got a rock because I wanted to be different. Any of you 8-year-olds like that? I just want to be different. And for me, he says that marks new life. And they all laughed at him. With him, actually. Well, then the teacher began to open up the next one. Matter of fact, he took another egg, and can I borrow your egg? Is that okay? And he took the egg, and this one's got tape on it, so I can break through, all right? But he opened the egg, and when he opened the egg, unlike the egg that had a flower, unlike the egg that had a butterfly, unlike the egg that had a rock, this one was empty. And the kids kind of put this look on their face as they saw this, and they said, "That's not fair. That's stupid. Someone didn't do it right. You're supposed to put something in the egg. That's dumb." Then, as the teacher held that egg there, that empty egg, he felt someone come up next to him, and it was Philip. Philip with the disability, with the Down syndrome. And Philip came up next to him and he said, it's mine. It's mine. And the children said this back to him. He says, you don't ever do things right, Philip. There's nothing there, Philip. And then Philip responded very strongly and emphatically what he said to him is this, I did so do it. I did so do it. It's empty. The tomb is empty. And at that moment, there is a silence that came over the kids like rarely comes over eighth graders. It was eight-year-olds, thank you. I was testing you, okay? There was a silence that came over these 8-year-olds. And then as they looked and they saw that empty egg, and as they recalled that the week before was Sunday, and they had talked about the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ, they realized that Philip actually understood more about new life than they did. Well, that was in the spring. And then after the spring comes the summer. And one of the things that Philip's parents knew about him is that the lifespan for a Down syndrome child is not very long. And unfortunately, in addition to his Down syndrome, he also had complications, other physical struggles that he had. Until in the summer, he had an infection that many of you eighth graders, or eight, I just want to put you in eighth grade because you're big, all right? All right? But many eight-year-olds would overcome this infection. But Philip didn't. And that summer, Philip died. It really struck his fellow eight-year-olds, because after that time that Philip had showed that empty egg, they embraced him in a new way, and they cared for him. Well, as the funeral came, as those children, as they marched into the funeral ceremony with their teacher, these 9 8-year-old boys and girls, they, as often happens at the end of a funeral, you often sometimes march up to the front where there's a coffin. And oftentimes what you put on there is you put on flowers. Well, on this occasion, what they did instead of flowers is each one of those 9 children, they took an egg and they placed it on the egg, that egg empty, on the tomb. And what it was, is it was a reminder that they knew, because of what Philip believed, that Philip was experiencing new life. And that Philip was actually promised an even new life physically when the Lord would return. So here's what I want you guys to do, okay? You're going to go off to Children's Church here in a moment. And as you go off to Children's Church, you're going to have to give this egg to your teacher, because the teacher would be upset if I let you keep it, all right? Because she could not put up with you playing with the egg like you're doing here through the whole children's church, okay? So what you got to do is you got to give it to the teacher, all right? But then afterwards, the teacher's going to give you the egg back. And then here's the assignment of your parents, and here's what your parents are going to have to do, all right? Your parents are going to, you're going to show them that egg, and then you're going to ask them this question, and your parents are going to write this question right down, right, parents? You're writing this question down, parents, right? And the question is, you're going to ask them, and if you don't ask it, they're going to ask, what harvest did the empty tomb of Jesus Christ bring for those who believe? Yes, you have a question. Well, don't answer it yet. But there's more details to it. You said new life, that's right, but there's more details. And so we're going to find out if your parents are listening, all right? So take the egg. So what you're going to do right now is, I think Miss Lydia or Berkeley is going to walk you out. She doesn't fall. And you're going to follow her out with your egg. And you guys did an awesome job. All right. So you can go. So slowly follow her. Looks like Mr. Finistad's going to. Good job. You already put something in your egg. Good job.
Where are we going?
You're going that way. All right. Oh, thank you. All right.
Okay, I'm not 8.
You're, okay. How old are you?
I'm 10.
You're 10? All right, no wonder.
Almost 11.
You're a good-looking fella, man. All right. As they're making their way out, I want everyone else to put your eggs away, all right? And I want you to open your Bibles to Leviticus 23. That's a powerful story. That's a true story, by the way. That's a powerful story, isn't it? It's a powerful story of a young man who got the hope of Easter. But it's also a reality that you and I are all going to face. You know, the reality is this, that someday, either sickness or disease or a wreck or heart attack, or maybe you'll be so fortunate that what takes you is just natural causes and old life. But the reality is, all of us are going to face what Philip faced, that at some time we are going to die and depart from this earth. And the question is, do we have the blessings that come out of the harvest of an empty tomb? Do we possess that? That's what we want to talk about today. But I'm going to start from a place where is unexpected. We're going to start in Leviticus 23. So how many of you had heard an Easter sermon from Leviticus 23? I mean, how many of you ever heard a sermon from Leviticus? All right? Just you who have been here the last two Sundays probably have heard. Someone put up two, all right? They've heard two sermons from Leviticus. We have been in a series where we've been looking at these feasts that were appointed by the Lord to the people of Israel. The people of Israel who had come out of slavery in Egypt, some bondage in Egypt. And God appoints these feasts that they are to celebrate. And that there are appointed times of celebration, remembrance, reflection. And there are seven of them. Matter of fact, if you go through Leviticus 23, you'll find seven of these feasts. And you'll begin to wonder, why in the world would we spend time in these feasts, which were for these people hundreds of years? Why would we do that? We would do that because of what Colossians chapter 2 tells for us. It says this in Colossians chapter 2, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in the questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." The festival, the feasts. Leviticus 23, verse 17 says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the real meaning, the fulfillment of it belongs to Christ, the Messiah." That is, while these feasts of Israel in Leviticus 23, they had particular meaning to the original audience there, they were also a shadow to point us to someone else, to Christ, in the work that He has done for us. So far, we have seen two feasts. For those of you who haven't been here, the first feast we saw in verses 4 through 5, it was the Passover feast. Remember, the Passover was the celebration that the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt for 400 and some years, 400 years. And what happened is God used these plagues to begin to move that the Pharaoh would let them go. But the last plague was a plague on the firstborn of all Egypt, Jew and Gentile alike. And it was a plague that what it was is that all of them deserved this judgment, but God made a provision. And He called it, if you would trust Him, that you would take the finest, a lamb without blemish or spot, and you would take that lamb, and that lamb would be sacrificed for you, and you would put that blood over the doorpost. And because of that, God would pass over, and He would not pour out His wrath because of a sacrifice and atonement had been made. Then the second feast that you see in the next few verses there, verses 6 through 8, was a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the reason that it was called, that it was unleavened bread is, first of all, they had to quickly get out. And so they didn't have time for the dough to rise. But there was also something deeper than that. Not only did not have time for the dough to rise, but God was making a point that He didn't want to take any kind of leavening agent. He didn't want to take any kind of thing that He would be taking with Him, because how you made dough during those days is you would take a pinch of an old loaf and you would take it with you and you put it into the next loaf to help it rise. In essence, what God was saying is, look, I don't want you to take any of Egypt with you to the promised land. None. You're to take unleavened bread. And then comes this third feast. Let me read the text to you, the Feast of First Fruits. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you." So first you got to stop and see that this is a celebration that is going to take place not even in their wilderness wanderings, but it's going to take place when they get into the promised land, when they can then have harvest fields. When into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf or a cluster of the first fruits or the first portion of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, so in essence, when the priest would wave this sheaf, when he would take which would be their barley, he would take it and he would wave it before the Lord as they brought it to him. And it was a token. It was a sign that this was the Lord's, that the first and the best of the harvest that God had given them was to be given back to the Lord. It goes on, and you shall offer a male lamb, a year old lamb without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. This offering was an act of dedication. And then verse 13, and the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of hin. You're saying, why is he doing this? Well, these were two staples. These are two things that the Israelites, their drink, their wine, and their grain to make bread, those were staples that provided them sustenance and provided them life. And God's saying, hey, I just want you to take a portion of that. And I want you to offer it back to me as a reminder that I gave it to you in the first place. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statue forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now, as I studied this, what is interesting is that today, of all the feasts, this is the one feast where most religious Jews do not practice this feast. But what I want to submit to you, that of all the feasts that we can look at, this is perhaps the most significant feast as believing Jews and as believing Gentiles in Jesus Christ that we could celebrate. It's central to our faith, to what this feast foreshadows. You ready? Ready to see this? Now let me do this, all right? Let me give you some kind of the history and the feel of what was experienced. There are two times of offering. So you had this time when they're celebrating the feast of the Passover. Then unleavened bread would start, and unleavened bread feast would go on for 7 days right after the feast of Passover. And then in the midst of this would be the feast of first fruits. And this was an occasion where the scriptures in the Old Testament, they required that all males, this is the one of the three times that they were to come to Jerusalem, particularly to the temple, to celebrate this feast. So here's what would happen. On or before the 14th day on the Hebrew calendar of Nisan, you're saying, look, I have no idea what that is. Well, that is the day, 14th, of when it was prescribed that they celebrate the Passover feast. And just let these numbers stick in your head. It was then that the Passover sacrifices were being made. But it was on this time as well, either on or before it, that the barley sheaves for the first fruits offering would be gathered. And so what would happen is they had this special crop of barley sheaves that was just to the east of the Temple Mount. And on or before, on this day or before this day, there would be men who were sent to go, and they would mark out the best, and they would have them marked out. And so then later, what would happen is that they would send a delegation of three men would go down from the temple, and they would, with other people there, there'd be great ceremony, and they would cut these, especially the best and the first of this special crop that was nestled in there in the valley, and they would bring it up and they would take it to the temple mounts. And what's interesting about this field, though, was this field, they kept careful watch over it. And in this field, they were not allowed to have any artificial watering or fertilization. That is, they couldn't pump water in. They couldn't bring extra fertilization to it. What they were trusting completely is they were assuring that it was God who was going to bring about this barley and this first fruit. It was his work alone. And so then they would take this up from this field, and on the sundown of Nisan, the 15th. So the Passover was on the 14th. On the 15th, and as it neared the evening, right before the 16th, and Jews rendered the change of day at sundown, not like 12 a.m. like we do. So as the 15th was coming to an end, and as 16th, that's when the Passover or the first of fruits would begin, they would take these sheaves, and they would bring them. And they would bring them to the priest. And then they would take the sheaves and they would take off all the chaff from them and all the extra debris, and they would get the grain out, and then they would begin to mill that grain, and they would pound it and parch it, and they would get it so fine. The Jewish Talmud, a comment on practices, they said that it wasn't ready until they could stick their hands down into the grain and the flour and bring it out without any of it sticking. That's how finely ground it was to be. And then on the morning of the first fruits, the 16th, what would happen is a portion of the flour was mixed with oil, and that became the first fruit offerings for the nation. And these offerings would be made as it would be waved before the Lord, and then it would be poured upon the altar where it would burn. That was the national offering, but at the same time, all the people who came to this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they would also bring their first fruits as well. And so at the same time that this was happening, you had the 14th Passover, the 15th unleavened bread started, 16th the first fruits at this time, at least the time of Jesus it started. And then you had all these offerings. These people would come, and they would come, and you would begin to make their way up to the Temple Mount. And as they made their way to the Temple Mount, they would hear flutes were playing just melodious music. And then as they made their way into the temple grounds, there would be Levitical choirs that were likely singing hymns from the psalm. And you just had all this music and this singing. There was great celebration that was happening. And then you would begin to see this line of men in particular waiting to go see the priests, because the priests were over there. They were slaying lambs, and they were taking the first fruits that people would bring. And so you had this line of men. You could hear the bleating of sheep. You could probably smell the wafting of matzah on leavened bread and smell of grain. And then as they brought this offering, as they came up to the priest, they would take their sheaves and they would hand it to the priest. And as they handed it to the priest, they would say something from Deuteronomy where there was prescribed. And they would say this from verse 3. It says, "I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us." And so the priest would take that barley and he would wave it before the Lord. And as he's doing that, they would continue to say a prayer that recounted their deliverance from the affliction in Egypt. And then they would come to these words, which I want to read to you. In verse 10, Deuteronomy 26 says, "And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me." Notice that. They're giving thanks for the fruit that the Lord had given them. "And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you." And then the priest would take the basket in front of the altar and he would cast a handful of grain. And as he did that, then the offerer would bow and fall to his face and worship the Lord. And that was the end of the first fruits. Now some of you might be thinking, and my first question is, why all the hoopla? Some of you might be thinking, man, I'm so glad we don't have to do that. I'm so glad we don't have to bring a lamb. I'm so glad we don't have to bring the sheaves. Remember, I can't even grow grass, let alone barley sheaves. I couldn't do that. But there's something that the Lord was trying to teach them. And there's a truth in there that he's beginning to foreshadow for us. I mean, first of all, it's a reminder that, again, this is the first harvest. Barley was the first harvest they put in the winter, and then this is the first harvest of it. And now what they're saying, and when they're bringing it back, they're recognizing that their very lives are dependent. Their very deliverance and life are dependent upon the provision of God and what He can provide for them. Second, it's an opportunity to take the first and the best. The Lord was teaching them that when you come and you worship me, don't just give me your leftovers. Don't just give me the ends of your fields, but bring me your first and your best. If I'm the God who provides for you and who loves you and cares for you, Worship me then. Worship me with your best. This is why Proverbs 3 verse 9 says this, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. When we give of our offering, whether you give here or online, it's an opportunity for you to acknowledge that God is your provider. That you, because you have a job or because you have resources, it's an opportunity for you to say, Lord, I honor you and I worship you and I thank you for that. But there's something else. A foreshadow begins in here. Because by them taking the first fruits and bringing it to God, it was an act on their behalf that they were trusting God that just like He provided these first fruits, He was going to also provide a harvest, a full harvest to come. At this time, they hadn't taken in the whole harvest. At this time, they had just taken the first fruits, the first evidence of things that had ripened. They were taking those and they were bringing those to God. And in essence, when they were giving this to Him first and not just holding it to themselves, they're saying, God, we're trusting You by these first fruits that just like You brought this, You're going to bring the rest of the harvest for us. Some of you might be wondering, well, what's this got to do with Easter? Everything. Matter of fact, as the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he would go to write 1 Corinthians 15, he did not miss the connections with Leviticus and the Passover and the feast that followed. Matter of fact, it is shown by historians that at the time that Jesus Christ would have gone for His last time for the Passover celebration, that on that 14th day of Nisan, when all the Passover lambs were being killed, it would be at that time that Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, was placed on the cross and sacrificed for our behalf. As the evening wore on to the 15th of that month, that was then a Saturday. And at that time, as it neared the 15th and as it went into the 16th, at that time, Christ would have been in the grave for at least a part of 3 days. And according to Jewish rendering of time, a part was the same as the whole. And then on the morning of that 16th, when the national first fruits were being waved and when people were bringing their first fruits, at that very time that was happening on the morning of that day, the 16th, it would have been the same time that Jesus' disciples were making their way to the tomb. And when they get there to the tomb is empty. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't miss the connections. And matter of fact, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, you can turn over there in 1 Corinthians 15 now, and what you find in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Paul is dealing with this belief of Greeks, this Greek philosophy. They had this idea that material was evil. And that since that material was evil, then why in the world could there be a physical resurrection? And that was slowly making its way into the church in Corinth. And so Paul writes, and what he writes to them is in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, he writes to show them that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ that we believe. Then he writes and he gives evidence. He says, guys, if you don't believe me that Jesus rose, let me just tell you, there are over 500 people that saw Him, and most of them are still alive, and I'm one of them that saw Him. And then he goes in and he begins to make this argument. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then you believers won't be either. Your resurrection is dependent upon His resurrection. And then he says this, he begins to argue, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then your very sacrifice for sins was not sufficient. Because the reality that Christ rose from the grave meant that He had victory over sin and death for us. It meant that His offering was acceptable to God. Because He rose and had victory over death. In essence, he says, guys, this teaching you're allowing creeping in, it's serious. And I'm here to tell you it's not true. And then he gets with a very emphatic answer as we get to verse 20. He comes in very strong and he comes with one of my favorite conjunctions. He's making this argument. You guys know how I like conjunctions, particularly this one conjunction. It's the conjunction but. He comes to verse 20 and listen what he says. So you've got all these people who are saying, nah, there's no physical resurrection. There's no physical resurrection. Then he says this, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, he has. Guys, I stand as a witness to him, he's saying. And then he says this. Here comes the tie. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Asleep is simply a figure of speech for death. Because of the first fruits, physical death is merely sleep. Look what he says here. He goes, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. And what that means is the first person, Adam, he disobeyed God. He acted independently of God. He sinned. And as a result of that, every one of us after have chosen to sin. We've inherited a sin nature. We're all sinners. And because of that, we deserve death. Not just physically, but eternal separation from God. For as in Adam all die, then get this, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ is our first fruit, folks. Now, when it says we are made alive, you need to understand this. What does that mean to be made alive? Well, first of all, it means that we are made alive spiritually. Spiritually, we've been made alive. Here's the problem. When Adam sinned, and when you and I sinned after it, the result of that sin, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That is, because of our sin, you and I deserve eternal separation from God. Because God is not just a God who can just merely just, you know what, they sin, I know, I'll just kind of overlook it. Because our God is not only a loving God, but he's a just God. He's a God of righteousness and holiness. And because of his holiness and his righteousness, you and I fall short of God's glory, his standard. And we deserve death. But God is also a God of love. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. He died in our place. And then as Corinthians here tells us, not only did he die, but he rose. He was the first fruits. He had victory over sin and death for us. And those of us who put our faith and our trust in the person, the work of Jesus Christ, and we put our trust that he is our first fruit, we are forgiven of our sins. And we enter into spiritual life. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and the new has come. Now, not only has he provided us spiritual life, as what this passage teaches, he provides us physical, eternal life. So, my friend, as many of you guys who were here with us in the fall, you know, our friend and our elder Buddy Zip, he was ravaged by cancer in a mere few months. Many of you saw him here in his wheelchair and giving the testimony not long, just a few days before he would go to be with the Lord. And at the moment that he took his last breath, and I actually was there just a few minutes after he did, the moment he took his last breath, he was immediately present with the Lord because he already had spiritual life. He was already identified in Christ. And so now I imagine that the first thing that Buddy was excited to see, the first person, was Jesus Christ. And then I imagine, because the scriptures talk about us looking forward to seeing our loved ones again, I imagine he was excited to see those loved ones that he knew that had gone before him. But according to 2 Corinthians 5, there's something else that Buddy is looking forward to. Because what we got to understand is that Christ's salvation is not just a mere saving us of our immaterial parts, our souls, our spirits. But his salvation is full-orbed. It's complete. He's not going to save us spiritually or soul on our souls, but he's going to save us materially. And what Buddy, I believe, looks forward to is he's looking for the day when Christ will return. And because of his first fruit, he will give us the rest of the harvest, which is our bodies in the likeness of Christ. I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to that. Frankly, I'm getting tired of allergies. And I'm sure you are after this message. And I apologize, but unless you want me to stick this up my nose, it's not stopping, all right? There's something else. When you're younger, you don't feel this as much, but I'm 46, and so when I go to the basketball court, my knee hurts. And I can barely touch the rim anymore. That's just sad. That's sin. But it gets worse. It actually gets even worse. So yesterday, I got the word. Many of you may not know him, but Lois and Seymour Ashley, they typically would sit over there. And Lois and Seymour were missionaries for years. They served in the Philippines and translating the Bible. And so I got the word that Seymour is continuing to decline. He's in his upper 80s. And so you go, and I went into the room, and as I talk to the family, I go in, and they have a special bed. He's in hospice. And I go in, and he's really a shell of the man that he once was. His mind has begun to go, I believe because of dementia and things, or something like that. And then I go in, and he has got a tube around his nose and helping him breathe. He's struggling with a fever. The one time that he perks up, though, is when we sang a hymn. It was awesome. It was like he was almost getting up trying to mouth with us. But when you look, and when I looked around and I see his wife of over 60-some years, and there's pain in her face. There's grief. I mean, there's a mixture of joy because she knows about the first fruits and he knows the first fruits. But there's hurt. And some of you are struggling with stuff. Some of you are struggling with anxieties and all the things that are just make life hard. Some of you may just even fear death. My message you hear this morning is because of the first fruits of Christ, which resurrected from the grave, you, just like that was a guarantee for the Israelites of a harvest to come, you and I have put our faith and our trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You are absolutely guaranteed that someday when he returns, he will resurrect your bodies, and it won't be like the old raggedy bodies we got right now, but it will be fashioned in the likeness of Christ. We won't be gods, but our bodies will be glorified. They will be absolutely without sin and any of the effects to it. And you will exist in that body as you were intended to exist, as God intended from the beginning of creation. So here's what I want. When your kids come back, or when you open up an Easter egg, and I pray that what will come to your mind is what came to Philip's mind when he was asked to find a symbol of new life. I pray when you have loved ones who are suffering like Seymour, or when you have loved ones who have passed like Buddy, or you're in the midst of struggle and anxiety and hurt, that you will take a empty Easter egg and you'll open it and you'll hold fast to the promise that you have a first fruit guarantee. If you're here this morning and you're here because somebody drug you here, and I know you are, I love you. I do. Honest to goodness. I love you. But even more, I just want to let you know that Jesus loves you. And if you're here and you don't believe any of this stuff I'm talking about, empty Easter eggs or empty tombs, I just pray God will change your heart. If you're here today and you say, no, I didn't believe any of this stuff coming in, but I feel like the Lord's working in my heart, I pray that you come to realize that you're a sinner, just like me. My wife will tell you I am. I'm straight up. She will. But the difference is I've put my faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And not only has He forgiven the sins I've done in the past, or the sins I did this last week, or the future, He's covered it all. He's made me a new creature in Christ. And so when I recall on April 17th, about 13 years ago, when my dad died, I got to open up a empty Easter egg as well and just cling to the promise and the guarantee. If you want that guarantee, I just urge you, I plead with you, please. Admit you're a sinner. Turn from trusting in yourself, someone else, or maybe some of you are just like, I don't trust in anything. Turn from that. And put your faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And receive what He guarantees in His first fruit offering on our behalf. God, I come with joy. But I come with soberness too, Lord, because while I realize that many here do know You as their Savior, I know that there are some here that don't. And Lord, I pray that You not let them walk out of here believing that just being a good person or going to church or any of those things merits or earns salvation for them. Just like that national crop of barley was set aside to be completely a work done by You, so is salvation from sin. It says, for by grace are we saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift. And we just simply respond by turning away from what we're trusting in, to putting our faith and our trust in You. And so I pray today, if there's someone here that maybe, if they believe that in their hearts, they'll express that. They'll say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I'll put my faith and trust in Christ alone. I pray that you do that work. Oh God, as we walk out of this place this morning, as we close here in a song of prayer, oh Lord, us that have received your precious gift, just let us praise you. Let us worship you. Let us go and give thanks as we give our lives to you, God. In view of your mercies, Lord, may we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, a one that is pleasing to you, God, an act of worship. God, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.